Well, if you have your copy of God's Word with you today, if you will turn to Psalm 110, we'll get to Hebrews. Psalm 110, we're going to read the whole psalm. And so, not that you need any excuse to pray for someone preaching the Word. I hope that you make a habit of praying for Pastor Jared each week as he preaches the Word. That just helps us to be good hearers of the Word, to pray for the preacher. But pray that my voice will last this sermon. So, I've got some water and some cough drops here, so that hopefully it will make it through it. Psalm 110, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. Rule over your surrounding enemies. Your people will volunteer on your day of battle in holy splendor from the womb of the dawn. The dew of your youth belongs to you. The Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. You are a priest forever according to the pattern of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his anger. He will judge the nations heaping up corpses. He will crush leaders over the entire world. He will drink from the brook by the road. Therefore, he will lift up his head. What a glorious text we read in the 110th Psalm. And it has been just a joy just to study this word. And I pray that God helping me, we will have a better understanding of his word in this time we have together. Would you pray with me for a moment? Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to open your word and to read your word and to learn of you. So God, would you show us yourself in your word? Would you help us to know you truly? Lord, give me strength. Fill me with your spirit. Help me to be able to communicate your truth to your people in a way that makes them like your son. And change us, O Lord, to be like Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This psalm, Psalm 110, is a messianic psalm. And that means that it points ahead to the Messiah to come, and it finds its ultimate fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Some examples of messianic psalms, you could look at Psalm 2. You could look at Psalm 22. Psalm 2, when we read Psalm 2, the veil is pulled back some, and we actually get to see have a little better understanding of the Trinitarian relationship between God the Father and God the Son. In that text, God calls us, the enemies of God, to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And he calls people to bow in submission to the messianic king, which we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 22, we read of the suffering messianic king. And on the cross, Jesus even quotes Psalm 22. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Later in that psalm, in Psalm 22, we read that dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Does that make you think of anything? It makes us think of the cross. Luke 23 then shows how this psalm finds its fulfillment in the crucifixion of Christ. It's an amazing thing, God's word. The Messianic Psalms are a glorious reminder of what God has done in sending his promised Son to rescue sinners and to establish the kingdom of God on earth. And we find ourselves today in Psalm 110. This psalm is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Lots of great study has been done on this psalm to demonstrate that it is a messianic psalm, to prove that it is a messianic psalm, that it is actually speaking of, of the Messiah to come, Jesus Christ. But as the church, we primarily understand how to interpret this text because of how Jesus himself used the psalm. Jesus himself quotes Psalm 110 to show that it's speaking of him. I don't know about you, I'm going to go with Jesus on this. Jesus says in Matthew 22, 41, and 45, Jesus questioned the Pharisees, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They thought the answer to that question was simple. They replied, "David's." Why would you ask that question, Jesus? Of course, the Messiah is David's son. But then Jesus asked them, "How is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord?" Then he directly quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord declared to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" Jesus then asked them, "If David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son?" The Pharisees couldn't answer the question. Then it goes on to say they stopped asking him questions. Jesus uses this text to demonstrate that to them that the Messiah was not only the son of David, but he was also the son of God. He was greater than David. This would be impossible for a son to be greater than his father. In that day, the son was always less in honor than the father. And so for the son of David to be greater than David must mean he must be more than just a man. He had to be divine. And Jesus shows the Pharisees that Psalm 110 was testifying to him, the God-man. Matthew Henry writes, "Some have called this psalm David's creed. Almost all the articles of the Christian faith being found in it. Glorious things are here spoken of Christ, and such as compel us to consider how great he is." That is so true. Brothers and sisters, there are certainly glorious, joy-sparking truths in this psalm. And my prayer for you and for me is that we will leave here in awe of our Messiah. He is Jesus Christ, our victorious priest king. Sometimes we're tempted, though, when we get done singing the songs and praying, we're tempted that when the preacher comes up to preach, that the worship is kind of gone on a halftime break. We're not worshiping anymore now. We have to listen to this sermon. We might think that the singing is worship, the praying is worship, but not the preaching. This is faulty thinking. Preaching is not separate from worship. It is worship. In the preaching of the word and in the hearing of preaching, we should desire to learn of our God so that our hearts are filled with thankfulness and we praise him truly. How do we know what to praise God for? We know it from his word. We know it from his word. We read about who he is. Think about it, that you that are married, that those first love letters you receive from your loved one. And you read them carefully and you learned things about that one you loved from those letters, right? And you responded to that. We have God's word and it tells us who our God is and we respond to it. And so when we preach, we're not preaching ourselves but Christ Jesus. We're preaching who God is and so that the people of God can know their God and know how to praise him and what to praise him for. And if you're really cranked up, though, by a sermon that gives you lots of nuts and bolts, I want, five, just do this, today may leave you high and dry. I'm going to try to give some foot-level application, I really am, but would you just enter into worship with me as we read this text? Would you just kind of, let's just set things aside, let's just focus on our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's think big thoughts about who he is and what he's done. And so I want to apply it to our lives, but it will. But I pray that the Holy Spirit will do that application as he can do best anyway. So I pray that this psalm will be a blessing to you and give you a greater love and awe of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, in preparing to preach this week, to preach this text, it just became very clear to me I was not going to be able to take this text and just fully explain it in such a way that you leave here just having it mastered. There's just no way we'd be here, and I know you don't want to be here all day, but it takes a lifetime to study this text. It really would. And so I'm keenly aware of my insufficiencies to present this text to you. And there's such a mine of treasures to be found in this text. I can only try. God help me to do that. And I will encourage each of us to not leave this text when we leave the building today. But I would encourage you to get a good commentary or two on the Psalms. Get up tomorrow morning, grab your coffee or your Red Bull and your Bible, and dive back in and read it. And keep reading it and say, Lord, reveal yourself to me. Let me see you in your word. If I could summarize this psalm, I would summarize it like this. Seated at the right hand of God the Father, Jesus Christ, our great priest king, is sovereignly bringing justice to this earth for the good of his people and to the praise of his glory. Seated at the right hand of God the Father, Jesus Christ, our great priest king, is sovereignly bringing justice to this earth for the good of his people and to the praise of his glory. Psalm 110 can be broken down into two parts. Each part begins with a declaration or an oath from Yahweh. If you notice in verse 1, it says, this is the declaration of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. This is speaking of Yahweh. And so God is speaking and he says, this is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord, capital L-O-R-D. And he makes two declarations, and that will be the two main points of the sermon. First, in verses 1 through 3, we see that the Messiah is the sovereign king over all things. The Messiah is the sovereign king over all things. Second, in verses 4 through 7, we see that the Messiah is our great priest, seated at the right hand of God the Father. The Messiah is our great priest, seated at the right hand of God the Father. So first, let's look at verses 1 through 3. Look with me again at verses 1 through 3. This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. Rule over your surrounding enemies. Your people will volunteer on your day of battle. In holy splendor from the womb of the dawn, the dew of your youth belongs to you. In these first we see this first declaration that the Messiah is the sovereign king over all things. Look at how David begins the psalm. This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110 verse 1 is the most quoted or alluded to text in the New Testament, more than any other Old Testament verse. Here are a few of those references. In Matthew 22, we've already read, we've seen Jesus refers to this text. The same account is given in Mark and Luke, the same exact story, Jesus responding to the Pharisees, quoting Psalm 110. In Matthew 26:64, Jesus says, I tell you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Acts 2:33, we read, therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. Get this. Here, in Peter's Pentecost sermon, Acts 2, he directly references Psalm 110 verse 1, and he shows that it is by the Spirit of God poured out on all who trust in Jesus that God's rule is spreading throughout the world in his church. So what do we see in Psalm 110 and Acts 2? God the Father and God the Son pour out God the Spirit, giving new life to sinners so that they can love and obey and give glory to the triune God. We see the Trinity. As the New Testament begins to tie that together, Alexander Stewart writes that the early Christians used the second line of the verse to explain the ascension and enthronement of Christ. Jesus ascended following the resurrection in order to be enthroned at God's right hand. Sitting at the right hand is not a throne next to God's. It is sharing in God's own throne. This can be seen in Revelation 3:21. Revelation 3:21 says, "He conquered and sat down with his Father on his throne." When it speaks of sitting, when the Lord says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool," it is not a secondary seat he seats him at. It is his own throne. It's speaking of his own throne. Sit with me on my throne. We begin to see God in heaven, as we will see him, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The wrath of God has been satisfied. When we come to Psalm 110, when he says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemy your footstool. How do we know this? God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand on his throne. God the Father is satisfied in his Son. And all who trust in Jesus are united with him. He looks on you and is pleased. You don't have to earn his pleasure. You can't do enough good works. God, Jesus has perfectly obeyed the will of the Father. He has perfectly kept the commands of God and died in your place, died for your sins to save you. And now, by faith in him, you stand in his righteousness. You stand, God is satisfied with you in his Son. What an amazing thing. Look to his all-sufficient sacrifice for your sins as your hope. But we read on. Jesus is not seated on his throne in passive. He's not just up there kicking it back, relaxed, not doing anything. No, he is reigning on his throne. And we see two specific things about the reign of our King. First, we see that his reign is powerful. Our reigning King is powerful. He says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion." When the psalmist used this language of making enemies a footstool, he's speaking of complete domination. This language was used in the ancient Near East to describe absolute victory over an enemy, the footstool, the enemy to be made a footstool. The enemy is portrayed as under the feet of the victor. And this points forward, anticipating Christ's second coming, when he returns as the conquering King. He will reign, and there won't be any competition to his kingdom. Colossians 2:13-15 tells us, "When you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of death with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him." John Stott says, "The Lord's anointed is already reigning, but he is also waiting until his enemies become a footstool for his feet. On that day, every knee will bow to him, every tongue confess him Lord. The devil will be thrown into the lake of fire where death and Hades will join him. For the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Then when all evil dominion, authority, and power have been destroyed, the Son will hand over the kingdom to the Father, and he will be all in all." Friends, look to Christ. If you're here today, friend, and you're not trusting in Christ, realize that this Savior that is so merciful and so gracious and has done such a work to save sinners like us, he is also one that is going to reign on this earth. If today you, by faith, will bow in submission to him as your Lord and Savior, he will make you a child of God. He will forgive your sins. He will give you new life. But if you turn away, if you harden your heart, if you do not look to this Savior, if you say, "I'll look for another Savior, I'm okay on my own, I can do this myself," oh friend, these promises of how Christ will disarm the rulers and authorities and disgrace them publicly, oh friend, you're incorporated in that. You'll be a part of that crowd. Oh, don't bow someday by the sheer force of his coming kingdom. Oh, bow today. Trust in Christ. Look to Christ and be saved this very moment. So his reign is a powerful reign. And we see that his reign is also a spiritual reign. In verse 2 and verse 3, look what it says. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, rule over your surrounding enemies. Now, that phrase in other translations is translated rule in the midst of your enemies. And I think that may be a better translation of that phrase. Regardless, rule over, it speaks of this one ruling with his enemies all around him. Now, what does that mean? Typically, when a king takes over another nation, what does he do? He drives out the other people. He sets up boundaries and borders. And then now, look, those borders are my kingdom and the enemies are outside of it. But the picture here of the messianic king is one who is actually in the very middle of his enemies ruling. And this speaks to how that Jesus, even now, rules in the midst of his enemies because his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. He rules over the hearts of people living under the most tyrannical of dictatorships. Think about it. Let's be really quiet right now. Come with me to China. It's been illegal to plant non-government sanctioned churches in China for generations. People put in prison, people killed for being Christians. You can't be an out-and-out Christian in China. But be very quiet, because meeting in small groups in homes, millions of Chinese Christians sing praises to King Jesus. Friends, he rules in the midst of his enemies. It doesn't matter what Hitler says. It doesn't matter what Mao Zedong says. He's saving a people for his glory, and they worship him. They worship him even in the midst of their enemies, even at cost of their own life and great suffering. Notice what the psalmist says about the people of the king. You can tell, look what it says. Your people will volunteer on your day of battle. You can tell a lot about a king if you look at his people. That's what the Queen of Sheba noticed, didn't she? When she went to Solomon's kingdom, she looked around and she said, look at his servants. Look how happy they are. Look how joyfully they serve their king. The king, those who serve King Jesus, those who follow their king, they volunteer in the day of battle. They say, sign me up. I'll go to battle for my king. He conquered death in our place. He is for me. What can man do unto me? Friends, does your heart leap to hear this? Have you been so affected by Jesus Christ that there is a hunger for righteousness inside you? Do you desire to grow in obedience to your king? I'm not saying, are you perfect? That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, is there inside you a pursuit of your God that says, yes, I'm struggling, but I'm turning away from that. I will not hold on to this sin. I will not give this sin prominence in my life. I will kill this sin, and I will follow my Savior. Today, Jesus is reigning in the hearts of his redeemed people, and we know that someday he will physically reign on the earth, and his enemies, he will make his footstool. The second half of verse 3 is somewhat unclear and can be hard to understand. I don't pretend to be to have all the answers here, but look what it says. In holy splendor from the womb of the dawn, the dew of your youth belongs to you. Is this referring to the people of the king, that they are arrayed in holy splendor? Is that who it's referring to? Or is it referring to the messianic king priest? Who is it referring to? I believe it's referring to to Jesus. I think it's referring to the messianic king priest. But certainly, brothers and sisters, we can take great hope in this. What does 1 John 3:2 say? 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." I believe this is referring to our king priest, that he is arrayed in holy splendor. And then it says, from the womb of the dawn, the dew of your youth belongs to you. He for eternity reigns in strength, in youthful strength. He does not grow weary. He doesn't need a break. He doesn't need an afternoon nap. He never takes a sick day. He has no up days and down days, as we are so often afflicted with in this life. No, he is forever rejuvenated with the strength of his youth. Don't hesitate to come to him. Don't walk with a burden that you won't bring to him in prayer. Don't think that there's something in your life, some decision that needs to be made, some weight that you're carrying, some conflict that you don't know how to resolve, that is too big for this king, this priest king, Jesus Christ. Bring it to him. It may be heavy for you, but what does he say? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. And so the Messiah is our great king who reigns, and his reign will cover the earth someday. But also we see in verses 4 through 7, the Messiah is our great priest seated at the right hand of God the Father. The Messiah is our great priest seated at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus is not just our king. He is our priest king. This is important. This is significant. Don't miss this. Are you with me? I know we're getting kind of technical here. I believe me, I'm not trying to shoot over anybody's head or anything like that. I pray for me. These are weighty things, and I want your heart to be lifted by this. So the Messiah is our great priest seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's not just our king, he's our priest. The priest lived among the people. We look back in the Old Testament, the priest lived among the people. Think about the role of the high priest in the Old Testament. This man served as a mediator between God and the people of Israel. He was chosen from among the people, specifically the tribe of Levi, and had to trace back his family line to Aaron. And this priest was the only man who could take the blood of the sacrifice, enter within the veil, and sprinkle the blood on the altar, on the mercy seat. Kings are not this way. Kings among men so often grow up in privilege, don't they? Set apart from those they reign over. They're inaccessible. You can't get to the king. You can't see him. It would take a special invitation to come to him. There's a fortress he lives within. He lives in a high castle. They hold power over people with which they cannot even identify with. They have not walked a mile in their shoes. Often, kings among men impose taxes and laws, but they do not know what life is like outside the walls of their palace. Friends, this is not our king. Our king is a priest king. Jesus is our priest. He has come and dwelt among us. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Our priest king came from heaven to earth and took on flesh. He was born into the humble home of a carpenter. He, as a man, had to learn how to walk and how to talk. He experienced hunger and thirst. And as a man, he had no place to call his home. He suffered temptation from Satan himself, and yet he knew no sin. He perfectly kept the law of God, and he died in the place of ruined sinners as you and as me. And he has risen from the grave, ascended back into the presence of the Father, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us. Beginning of the psalm, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Who is seated on the throne? It is the priest king. It is our high priest, and he is making intercession for us. He's praying for you, beloved. He's praying that your faith will be made strong, that you'll continue. He's praying for us. He's interceding for us. He's our righteousness seated on the throne. Verse 4 tells us that the Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. Or will not change his mind, is what it means. Some other translations translate, you want to change his mind. Don't skip over that too quickly. Do you see that in verse 4? The Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. He won't change his mind. We can praise the Lord for this. God's promises are sure. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't turn away from his promise to us. He doesn't have good days and bad days. And he has established his priest king forever on his throne. And all who are trusting in him are secure in him. Yahweh declares here that the Messiah is priest and king forever. Look what it says. He is a priest king after the order of Melchizedek. Now, you've heard, we read Hebrews 7. Who is Melchizedek? What is this name? Who is Melchizedek? Besides someone that you probably will never name your son after. This is only the second mention of him in the Bible. Genesis 14, 17 through 20, we read about Melchizedek. And we're not going to go back and read that story. But Abraham was returning from defeating the kings who had taken Lot and his family. And he, on his way back, he meets this priest of God Most High, the Bible says. And his name is Melchizedek. He is the priest of God Most High, and he's also the king of Salem. Abraham goes on to pay a tithe to Melchizedek. Now, this is before the Levitical priesthood was established. God would establish with Moses in Israel, the priest had to be selected from the tribe of Levi. That's not who Melchizedek is. He precedes all that. And he is considered a priest of God of a different order. And what you and I need is a better priest than the Levitical priesthood. Levitical priesthood became obsolete. The priest wouldn't live forever. The priest wouldn't live forever. Another priest had to be replaced by another priest, and then another priest, and more sacrifices, and more sacrifices. We need one who both advocates for his people forever in the presence of God and brings his reign to man to make all things right again. And this is what Jesus is doing. This is Jesus, our great priest king. We're not going to go back to Hebrews 7 necessarily. In fact, actually, I will ask you just to turn there. Hold your place here and turn to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. We're not going to look at the whole chapter. We're just going to look at a few verses here. But I want you to see here that how the author of Hebrews shows that the priesthood of Melchizedek typifies the priesthood of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 7, 1, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, met Abraham and blessed him as he returned from defeating the kings. He's priest of God Most High, first. He's also, his name means king of righteousness. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. But notice where he's the king of Salem. What does Salem mean? Salem means peace. So look at this. Way back in Genesis 14, we just got done reading about creation and the flood and the creation, the fall of man, the flood, and here we have this man Abraham, and all of a sudden here's this strange guy comes on the scene, Melchizedek, and he is the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Now, if you don't think that points ahead to Jesus Christ, I've got this really nice piece of property in North Dakota that is beachfront that I will sell to you today. No, that is definitely pointing to Christ. He's the king of righteousness, the king of peace. We also notice in Hebrews 7, 3, he has neither father nor mother. No lineage is mentioned. In verse 7, 3, it says his name means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Some have taken that this Melchizedek is referring to maybe way back in Genesis 14, we have a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. I'm not here to criticize that. It is certainly possible of the God in which all things are possible. Others have taken that Melchizedek serves as a type of Christ. He points ahead. When you look at Melchizedek as New Testament people, you think Jesus. It typifies Christ to come. It points to a greater fulfillment of that person, a greater person to come, Jesus Christ. He's a type of that. God uses Melchizedek to point forward to the ministry of the Messiah to come. And Hebrews 7:3, as we've read, speaks of him didn't have father or mother, didn't have lineage. And when we go back to Genesis 14, if we were to go there, it doesn't give his lineage. We don't know where Melchizedek came from. We don't know who his father is. We don't know who his parents are. And all of a sudden, this man comes on the scene and out of nowhere, and he's called the priest of God Most High. Now, that is significant. That is significant. If you've read Sherlock Holmes, and you've read the story of the dog who barked at night, you'll remember that, you'll understand why it's this is significant that Melchizedek comes on the scene, and it doesn't give any lineage of him in Genesis. Why? Because in the dog who barked at night, Sherlock Holmes figures out that the person who did the crime must have been someone who knew the family. Why? Because the dog didn't bark that night, and he barks at strangers every night. So it must have been someone that the dog knew. Well, when you're in Genesis, and everybody has a genealogy in Genesis that's significant, everybody has so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, was the son of father of so-and-so, was the son of so-and-so. You have all these lineages. And here's this man, Melchizedek, out of the clear blue sky that comes on the scene, and no lineage is given. What is God doing? God is pointing forward to the ministry of Christ, the priest-king who is to come, who is the son of God, born of a virgin. Yes, born of a woman, but born of a virgin. He is the son of God. He is not like other men, though he was a man. He's the God-man. And this Hebrews Genesis 14 is pointing to that. And when we read in Psalm 110 that he is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, it's pointing to Jesus. And one of the greatest truths we see in Hebrews 7, look at verses 23 through 25. Now many have become Levitical priests since they are prevented by death from remaining in office. But because he remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. Another thing that's not mentioned in Melchizedek in Genesis 14 that the author of Hebrews picks up, we don't read anything about Melchizedek dying. We don't know anything about his death. He puts up that he's a priest forever. Well, that points to the resurrection of Christ, the author of Hebrews says, that Jesus, risen from the dead, is a priest forever. His priesthood has no end. It is just as strong today as it was 2,000 years ago. It's not tapering off. It's not minimizing in its effectiveness or power. It is just as strong. In the dawn of the youth, he reigns. And his priesthood is strong even today. There are many other connections the author of Hebrews makes between Jesus and Melchizedek to demonstrate the superiority of priesthood of his priesthood. And I'd encourage you just to go to it. I'd encourage you this week to read Genesis 14, 17 through 20. Go to Psalm 110. Then go to Hebrews 7 and just spend time marveling at God's word and what God has done in Christ. So this priest, he's after the order of Melchizedek. His priestly reign will bring about full justice on the earth. Our priest and king is reigning now in his church, and there is coming a final day, which will be a final defeat of all the enemies of God. And this day is called, in verse 3, the day of his power, and in verse 5, the day of his wrath. Excuse me. This will be a day when Christ rules in righteousness and true justice will cover the earth. Our hearts long for justice, don't they? Do you ever see something happen and something terrible happens in our world and the outcome for whoever the person was that did the crime or whatever it was, it just doesn't feel like real justice was met out. Sometimes, even though men may try to be good at justice, we're flawed people and we fail. Brothers and sisters, turn that deep longing into a look to Jesus. Because we work today for true justice. We should, as God's people, be working for justice in our world. We should be encouraging that. But we pray for Christ to return, who will bring perfect justice. In verse 7, if you go back to Psalm 110, or I will, if you don't want to flip it, in verse 7, it says that he will, verse 6, he will judge the nations, heaping up corpses. He will crush leaders over the entire world. He will drink from the brook by the road, therefore he will lift up his head. This speaks of a day when final justice is met out, and this justice rules the world. There's no longer any injustice or suffering or pain or heartache. Jesus is reigning, and all has been made right. That's what we long for. You may be in here and not a Christian, and you already sense in your heart this longing for justice, but it seems like it's impossible to find. Friends, look at the Bible. Look at this priest king. He is going to bring perfect justice someday. He will bring it. He will mete out perfect justice. When we come to verse 7, we read that he will drink from the brook, he will crush leaders over the entire world. What is this speaking of? Again, I think the psalmist is picking up on languages from way back in Genesis 3:15, what has been called the first gospel. What happens in Genesis 3:15? God promises the serpent that there's one coming who will be born of a woman who will crush the head of the serpent, right? And will defeat the serpent who has deceived man. This points to Christ. And again, a similar language is here that he will crush leaders over the entire world. He will stomp them out. The devil, the serpent, has been dealt a decisive blow from which he will not recover. And it happened in Jesus conquered him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And Jesus is breaking the chains of sins of those he has held captive. He is giving new hearts to love and obey the Creator. The priest king reigns today. He reigns. And so, friend, if you're here and you're not trusting in Christ, may I just call your attention to this priest king. If you're not trusting in Christ, not believing in him, turn and look to Christ. Believe in him. Turn from your sin. Trust in Christ. He has died for you. He has lived the perfect life of obedience in your place. The only thing you need to come to him is your unworthiness. Come just as you are to him. Don't think that you have to clean yourself up to come to Jesus, or that you have to make yourself fix everything in your life and then come to Jesus. No, come to Christ just as you are. He bids you come. Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. And trust in Christ. Brothers and sisters, look to your priest and king who lives forever to make intercession for you. Maybe you're discouraged this week. Maybe you've had some difficulties, some heavy burdens that you're carrying. Don't hesitate to go to Christ in prayer. Go to God in prayer. He ever lives to make intercession for you. He's seated at the right hand of God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how when we read the Old Testament, we read about a Savior was to come. And we now know, Lord Jesus, you have come. You have died for sinners. You have taken our sin on your body, on the cross. And we are forgiven fully in you. I pray if there would be anyone here today who's not trusting in you, who's not believing in you, would they turn? I pray, God, they would turn from their unbelief. Would you give them new hearts that they would believe the gospel, they'd trust in you, Lord Jesus, and they would follow you. Help us, your people, to be willing in the day of battle. Help us to pursue you, to run after you, to not hold on to our sin that is against you, but to forsake it, to kill it, to turn away from it, and to pursue walking in obedience to you, that we might enjoy you. Lord, I pray that you would be pleased to use your word now in your people's hearts, and we pray this in all this in Christ's name. Amen.